Dr. Goetsch means a lot to me and to my family. We were just talking in my office 20 years ago last month. In fact, really, it's about 3 weeks. 3 weeks ago, 20 years ago on that date, my wife and I enrolled into West Coast Baptist College. And it's hard to believe that I could look at anybody like Dr. Goetsch and say, I've known you for 20 years. And really, that's amazing to me. And for that, I want to say I thank God for his faithfulness. Amen. And I thank God that he has used and continues to use Dr. Goetsch, not only just in the school and training leaders, but also in preaching the Word of God. I sat many, many hours in classes with Dr. Goetsch and listened to his heart. And he tried to do his best to teach me how to preach, not doing very well, but he's not that good of a teacher. No, he really just did, and I learned more, really, of watching and listening to him preach than I did in any study that I had in his classroom, with the exception of History of Revivals and Getting His Heart. I will tell you that I have a burden for revival, and I have a burden for revival in two places, first in my heart, but also in your heart. And I expressed that to the men that decided to come to men's prayer last night, and I really do want us to pray this morning and ask the Lord to help us to be open. I appreciate the encouragement that I received even through the middle of the night. I got an email that was sent about 2:30 in the morning to my email. Of course, I didn't read it till this morning, but it was a great help to me just knowing that people were praying at their appointed time, that they got up, that God was speaking to them, and I appreciate that so much. But I will tell you who more appreciates it. It's the Lord. And so this morning, real quick, just before Dr. Goetsch gets up, what I want us to do is I want us to sing the song Sanctuary. Do you know that song, Lord Prepare Me to Be a Sanctuary? And I want us to do it with no music, just from our heart to the Lord. And you can do it softly, you can do it loudly, I don't care how you sing it, but I want you to sing it as a prayer unto God. And I want us to genuinely, as a church family, and I realize completely that not everybody is in here. Okay, I realize that not our entire church family is not in here. But I believe that there's enough in here that if we genuinely open our hearts, that it would make a difference. I believe that with all of our heart, with all my heart. The reason I know that is because Jesus had so few people who were really with him when the hour mattered. And when it came down to what are we going to do with the gospel, there was just a little over 100 people who turned the world upside down by the power of Almighty God. And our prayer is not that our faith would stand in the wisdom of man's words this week, but that it would be increased and stand in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. How many would agree with me with that? So we're not here, and by all means, and I hope you get this, I'm not here raising up a man. I'm not here to say, you know what? And we talked about this. We're going to have revival because Dr. Goetsch is here. If God's in it, we could have revival because nobody is here, simply because we have met with the Almighty God. And really, that's what we want. That's where it lies. It lies long before the preacher gets here and the heart's prepared for the Lord. So I want us to sing that song this morning unto the Lord. And I know there's no music to hide behind or whatever, but we shouldn't be ashamed of asking the Lord to prepare our hearts, all right? So let's do that this morning. Let's just sing this. If you know it, you can sing with me. Here we go. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Let's sing it again. Ready? Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Now I'm going to pray. And while I pray, I want to ask you to pray. And I want you just to listen to what I say, and I want you to agree with me unto the Lord. Can we do that? That's called praying in one accord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne not because of us, but because of your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful that we don't have to go through all of the law and the ordinances as the high priest did in order to come into your presence. Lord, you've done all of the difficult parts. You've gone through all of the process of reconciling us unto yourself so that we could at any time walk right into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. For that, we are so grateful. We are so grateful, God, that you have not only redeemed us, you have justified and you have sanctified us positionally forever. We are your people. And God, whether we recognize it or not, whether we live under it or not, you are our God. And we are so humbled that you desire to meet with us. God of heaven, we come before you this morning praising you for who you are. We come into your gates with thanksgiving. And we enter your courts with praise because you are our shepherd. We are the sheep of your pasture. And God, we need to hear from you. Lord, I believe there's enough people in this room who want to hear from you that you would come and visit with us today. Lord, the time in prayer this week for those that have prayed diligently, effectually, and fervently has been sweet. How could it not be that we would pray to our Creator, God in heaven, our Savior, and it not be sweet? Lord, I pray that this morning that it would be just that, sweet incense unto you as we pray. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the precious Holy Spirit of God that lives in us. We thank you for your holy word. And God, as we yield ourselves to you today, we pray that you would speak to us. As the word of God is open, I pray that we would receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. And that that would mean something. And I pray that our hearts would be open and tender to your speaking. And I pray, God, that we would rejoice together for what you are doing and what you are going to do. I'm so grateful that you brought up and answered so many prayers of safety. You brought Dr. Getch to us. Thank you for answering those prayers. Thank you for the night of sleep you provided last night and the safety that you provided for us. Thank you for the health and the grace to be able to be here this morning. And now we ask that you would use him. We thank you for his faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for his mentorship and his counseling to me. Thank you, Father, for Lord, his willingness to do all that he can do as long as he is able to do it for you. Thank you for the many decades that he's preached the word of God. Now I pray that you'd use him as a tool, as a vessel unto honor, that you would speak through him to us, your people. And we pray that you'd be glorified. Thank you for all these that are here this morning. Thank you for those that will be coming. And I pray that you'd minister to every need. God, they have real needs. They have real cares in their home, their marriages, in raising their families, in their personal life, in their hearts. And I pray that you'd speak to those needs today. And God, may we be ready hearers of the word of God to receive that which you have for us. We ask that you be glorified in all of it. Thank you for the glorious sunshine and the day outside. I pray that we would steward our time wisely with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me ask you to take your Bibles then and open them up, get them ready. Dr. Getch, we're so appreciate you coming. Would you help me welcome Dr. Getch this morning? Just thank you for being here.
Well, thank you, Pastor, and it's great to be back here at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, and we look forward to these days together and trust that you'll do everything you can to pray and to be faithful to the house of God when the doors are open, and I know the Lord will bless you for that. Let's go to John chapter 21, if you will, the Gospel of John. And chapter 21, we'll look at a couple of verses right at the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll look at the rest of this chapter in just a moment. John chapter 21, and starting with verse 1. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. You know, Satan is always busy trying to undo what God is doing. Wherever God is working, the devil is trying to undo that work. Now, Jesus had called these disciples, several of them listed here, but you go back in the New Testament, you find that Jesus had personally called these men to follow him. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Andrew and his brother Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus saith unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And the Bible says, and straightway, or immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And imagine what they have experienced over these last 3 years or so. I mean, they have been with Jesus. They've been with God himself. They've walked with him. They've talked to him. They've watched him. Imagine, just for a moment in your mind, try to think about what they've seen. The miracles. Jesus touching the eyes of the blind and causing them to see, or the deaf and causing them to hear. He's brought lame people to their feet and caused them to walk again. He's raised the dead. He's fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He's walked on water. I mean, these disciples have seen the miraculous power of God in their human flesh, with their own human eyes. And not only that, they've heard Jesus preach and teach. Jesus was the master preacher. He was the master teacher. And the disciples had the advantage of, after he preached, going up to him and saying, Lord, declare unto us the parable. Lord, tell us what you meant there. We got the story, but we're not sure how to apply it. And they had the opportunity to sit down with Jesus and get firsthand the very words of God. Imagine the thrill it must have been for these men to have walked with the Lord. But now, 3 years have gone by, and Peter says, I go fishing. I'm done. I quit. I'm going back to what I was doing before all this started. I go fishing. What will Satan use in our lives to undo what God's been doing? What will Satan use in your life or mine to unravel the very things that God has woven together through his love and grace in our life? I want you to see in this passage 3 very tense moments in this battle between the call of God and the uncalling of Satan, between the work of God and the undoing of Satan. I first see the love of self. The love of self. Satan is always trying to get us to worship the creature rather than the creator. He's always trying to get us to focus on ourself. And Peter says here in verse number 3, I go a-fishing. We see the me idol. I go a-fishing. I'm going back to serving me rather than thee. The me idol. You know, most of us get a little upset when we hear about or we see people tampering with the Word of God. We say, no, wait a minute, you can't change the Bible. You don't have any business offering this version of the Bible. It's not accurate. It's not correct. It changes the doctrine. It changes the very Word of God. And we get upset with some of these people who are trying to constantly revise the Word of God. We get upset with them. But you know, some of us have our own version of the Bible. We like to say, not thy will, but mine be done. We like to read it, order my steps in my will, and let not thy word have any dominion over me. We like to say, I delight to do my will, O God. And that's where Peter is here, the me idol. You know, God says, Ephraim is joined unto idols, let him alone. When we build any kind of an idol, when we build something that's more important than God, we're going to have problems in our life, because the me idol leads to the me influence. Notice in verse 3, Peter says, I go a-fishing, and they, these disciples listed in verse number 2, they say unto him, we also go with thee. Friend, the decisions you make are decisions you're not making just for yourself, but for people who are following you. There's the me influence. And we have a whole generation today of me's calling for others to follow me. And we have to be so careful that we're not following simply the crowd of me's. The people that have established the me idol. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, it says, from that time on, many of his disciples walked no more with him. So here were these people who at one point had denied themselves, they'd taken up their cross, they'd followed Christ, but now it got a little bit more difficult, and so now many of these disciples, they went back. And Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, will you also go away? Will you also go away? Be careful about getting caught up in the me crowd that loves the praise of men more than the praise of God. Because the me idol leads to the me influence, which leads to the me inability. It says in verse 3, they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. The me inability. Now, God's not going to force you to serve him. God's not going to force you to worship him. God's not going to force you to put him first. But he's telling us here, you can build your me idol and you can follow the me influence, but you're going to live a life of me inability. Yeah. Solomon was a man in the Old Testament who had been given probably more than any human being alive. He had been given this great wisdom from God. And God was so pleased with his request for wisdom that he also gave him riches. He gave him power. He gave him tremendous material wealth. Solomon was a man, if we were looking at it, we would say he had it all. But while Solomon was wise, he did not walk very wisely. And he lives his whole life for me. He lives his whole life gathering all these things for himself. And notice what he says in Ecclesiastes 2. He said, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I had trees in them of all kinds of fruits, I made me pools of water to water with the wood that bringeth forth the trees, I got me cattle and had more cattle than all that were before me in Jerusalem, I got me men servants and women servants, I had musical instruments and that of all sorts, so I was great and increased more than any that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not from my heart any joy. And then I looked at all that my hands had wrought and all that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There's no profit under the sun. God says, go ahead, live for yourself. But in the end, it's all going to be empty. It's all going to be worthless because the me idol leads to the me influence, which leads to the me inability. They caught nothing. We think, oh, I know better than God. I know what makes me happy, and I know what fulfills my life, and I know what I need, and I want it. But Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, without me, you can do a little bit. Without me, you can still have an okay marriage. Without me, you can still, you know, make some money at your job. Without me, you can still be happy. No, he said, without me, you can do nothing. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Listen, there's no one emptier than the person who is full of self. When you're all wrapped up in self, you're way overdressed. So lay aside self, or God will lay aside you. So we see the lesson or the life of self. But then notice, secondly, we see a lesson on surrender. In verse number 4, but when the morning was now come, all of a sudden, here's a shift. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. They go out. They toil all night. They catch nothing. But when the morning was come, you know, God will let you live for self for a night. You want to live without God? You want to go do your own thing? You want to please yourself? God will say, okay, all right, see how that works out for you. But when the morning was come, there was first a distant presence in verse 4. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. You know, Jesus is going to be right where you left him. I mean, these disciples have said, we're going back to fishing. We're going back out on the sea. We're going to go back to the old life. And they board a boat and they go out there on that Sea of Tiberias. But when the morning was come, Jesus is still standing right where they left. And friend, it doesn't matter how far you go into the far country, Jesus is going to be right where you left him. And you can put some distance there to where he's hardly recognized. You don't quite understand what he's saying. The voice is a little bit distant. The message is a little unclear, but he's still there. Oh, like sheep, we're prone to go astray. As the writer Robinson once said, we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I wonder this morning, what has gotten between us and our Savior? How much distance have we allowed to grow between us and the one who loves us, the one who cares about us, the one who has our life planned in a best way for us? We see a distant presence, but then we see in John a discerning perception. In verse number 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, he's the writer of these words, and he never named himself in his own gospel, so he describes himself this way, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. A discerning perception. It is the Lord. You know, it's hard to completely forget about God. You know, you can walk away from God. You say, I'm tired of that. I'm not going to church this week. I forget it. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I tried that. It didn't do any good. I'm going to quit prayer. I'm going to quit being faithful. I'm going back to fishing. But it's hard to completely forget about God. Because you're his child. You have his DNA. You belong to him. And you know that voice. And oh, it's easy to say, well, you know, I don't think that was God's blessing. That would have happened anyway. And it was just circumstance that turned out okay. But John says, no, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. We pretend we don't hear that still small voice. We pretend that we don't have to acknowledge him in our life. But we know every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we see a divine power. Verse 6, Jesus commands them to cast the net on the right side, and ye shall find. And they cast, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And John perceives it's the Lord. And in verse 7, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. You know, these men, these guys were professional fishermen. They knew that Sea of Galilee. They knew that Sea of Tiberias like the back of their hand. They go out. They walk away from God. They said, we're going back to the old life. They cast the net just like they had done thousands of times before. They knew where the schools of fish were. They knew how to get a catch. And yet they go out and without God, they catch nothing. And in the morning, all God has to do is speak the word and the net is full of fish. Isn't it amazing how we think I can live my life without God? I'm going to be successful without him. I can just ignore him. I don't have to have him in my life. And we think we're going to be okay. And we're going to catch nothing. And yet we get God back in our life, and all he has to do is speak. And there's a divine power that's manifested in our life when we have him. the power of God. Immediately, this net was filled with fish. And I find it curious, I find this intriguing, that in this particular passage, he gives us a specific number. Did you notice that? 153. Now that intrigues me because there's a lot of places in the Bible where God kind of rounds off the number. How many people were saved on the day of Pentecost? How many? About 3,000. Oh. About 3,000. We have about 500 here this morning, I think. I mean, it's a little evangelistically speaking, you know. I don't know why they always say evangelistically speaking. Why don't they say pastorally speaking, you know? But about 500. I mean, wouldn't we tend to estimate up? You know, I caught a fish. It was about that big. You know, we always tend to, you know, the farther away your sports career was, the better you were. You ever notice that? I mean, that home run went a lot farther than when you hit it. But the point is, we tend as human beings to kind of, when we use an estimated number, we tend to estimate up. But you know, I don't think the Holy Spirit would embellish a number to impress us. Now, the Holy Spirit knew exactly how many people got saved in the day of Pentecost, because he sealed every one of them with, you know, forever. So he would have known the exact number. I think there were probably more than 3,000. Because I think the Lord would have estimated down. You know, he would have, maybe there were 3,045. And rather than say that, he said about 3,000. There are other instances in the Bible where God seems to use these rounded off numbers. You look at some of the battles in the Old Testament and it'll say that the enemy had 3,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Well, exactly. You know, it says Jesus fed 5,000 men. Did somebody count them? I mean, they did have them sit in 50, so maybe they were exactly 5,000. But it seems like it's a rounded off number. But here, it's an exact number. 153. I mean, it would seem like there were about 150. Would have been adequate to explain the great catch. But he says 153. Now, there's got to be a reason for that. Now, I don't know everything I'm going to say about this subject, but I've been told by those who do that in this world today, there are 153 species of fish to which you can trace back every fish in the waters of the world to. Now, I'm not an expert on that. That's what I've been told. Now, if that's true, what that number is telling us is God wants every person in this world to be saved. Because remember, these men were fishermen, and Jesus said, I want you to leave your nets, and I want you to come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And now, as he speaks this divine miracle into existence, there's 153, which I believe Jesus is reminding them, I called you to fish for men, and I want all men to be saved. Every species, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every background, every color. God wants everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So I believe this is a wonderful part of Scripture here. God wants them all. And did you notice there were so many, yet the net was not broken? You know, whenever you read in the Gospels about fishermen, they were always mending their nets. It's hard to read a passage in the New Testament about fishermen where they're not sitting somewhere along the sea or by their boats mending their nets. Why? Because the nets were always breaking. The threads from which those nets were made, they'd get in that water, and of course they'd rot, they would wear out, the strain would pull them apart, so those fishermen were constantly repairing those nets because they were always breaking. But in this great catch, this great miracle of God, yet the net was not broken. Can I tell you something, ladies and gentlemen? Whatever God tells you to do this week, you can be sure the net won't break. Amen. Now, the Lord might reveal something in your life that's going to cost you something. And you're going to start counting the cost. And you're going to say, well, I can't get that right. If I confess that, if I get that right, oh, then that's going to break. No, then that's not going to break.
Amen.
You say, well, I could never tell my wife about that. Listen, then that won't break. Young people, if God calls you to serve him with your life, then that won't break.
Amen.
Say, well, I could never be a preacher. I could never be a missionary. I could never serve God. Listen, then that won't break. Friend, if God is speaking to you about witnessing to your neighbor and you're fearful, you're afraid, you're saying, I don't know, I think they're going to get mad, I have to live next door to them. Listen, then that won't break. Obey. Whatever God tells you to do, because then that won't break. When you're in the will of God, where God guides, he provides. What God tells us to do, he's going to enable us to do. Unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so we see this divine power manifested by God in the lives of these disciples. So we get self out of the way, we surrender to God, and nothing becomes impossible. But now notice, thirdly, a life of service. You see, a selfless and a surrendered life always leads to a life of service. Now, we tend to repel at the word serve. We want to be ministered unto. We don't particularly enjoy, on the surface, investing our life in someone or something else. But we got to remember who we're serving. That makes a big difference. God has called us to serve him, the one who ultimately died for us that we would be able to live. And he calls this our reasonable service. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And we find here that God now challenges, Jesus challenges Peter to a supreme preeminence. Look at verse 15. They come to the land now. Jesus has prepared some breakfast for them. They eat. And now in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. A supreme preeminence. Peter, do you love me? Now, you've probably figured this out, but the Bible's not a video. The Bible is written. So when we read it, we have to provide the video. And this is a passage where you have to provide the video or you won't understand it. They're sitting around this fire. They have just eaten. And Jesus says to Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Who are the these? Jesus had to be pointing to something. The words themselves don't tell us what or who he's pointing to. We got to figure that out. We got to provide the video. Because when Jesus made that statement, he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He had to be pointing at something. So what was he pointing at? Was he pointing at the other disciples? Peter, do you love me more than these guys? Was he pointing to the houses that dotted perhaps the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee? Peter, do you love me more than these houses? Or than these? In my mind, I see Jesus pointing at the fish. Still on the fire, or perhaps those over on the boat dock who are flopping in the nets. I think that's where he was pointing. Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, Jesus was not asking Peter, Peter, do you like me more than fried fish? He was asking him, Peter, do you love me more than what the world has to offer you. Because the whole story begins with, I go fishing. I quit. I'm done. I'm out. I'm going back to what I was doing before he called me. And now God is bringing Peter to this moment where he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than what your old life has to offer you? Do you love me more than what the world can give you? Peter, do you love me more than these? A supreme preeminence. When I was in between my junior and senior year in college, I did an internship up in the city of Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I had served up there between my sophomore and junior year. I went back the next summer, served in that church, and it was a wonderful experience. And lots of things in my life found their foundation in those months in that internship. But I was headed back to college my senior year. I was coming back early for football practice. Two-a-days started 2 weeks before school opened, and so we were to report, get in on a Saturday night for curfew, and then go to Sunday services, and then start practice first thing Monday morning. So I left the church in Minneapolis, and I was going to drive down to back to the campus on that Saturday, and I got to thinking. There was a young lady that I had been befriending for the first 3 years of my college career, who lived in Rockford, Illinois. Now, it wasn't exactly on the way. In fact, it was a little out of the way. But I thought, you know, if I leave early from Minneapolis Saturday morning, I could get down there and I could see her. I mean, you know, it'd been all summer. We'd been apart. She had already graduated. She was teaching in a Christian school there in her home church. And so I hadn't seen her in 4 months. And we didn't live in the day of cell phones. We lived in the day of stamps. I mean, relationships were tough, I'm telling you. You know, by the time she got the letter, you had changed your mind. You know, I bet. But so I thought, man, it'd be great to see her. So I called her up. I said, hey, I'm coming back for football, you know, and it'd be great if I could stop in a little bit there on Saturday and we could get together. And I talked to her dad. He said, oh, it'd be great. So, man, I came down early and we got there to Rockford, 637 Atwood Avenue on the west side of Rockford. And her dad and mom and her siblings all came over and we had a cookout there in the backyard. And I mean, it was great. Just catching up, you know, and been a long summer. And so we're enjoying some time together and eating with our family, and it was getting close to the time I was going to have to get in that car and get back up to campus for curfew, and it was getting kind of, you know, toward that time where I was going to have to take off, and so her dad was cleaning up the grill. He was putting some stuff away in the backyard, and she and I sat on the back of my car, on the trunk of my car, in the driveway of 637 Atwood Avenue in Rockford. We're just sitting there talking. And we're talking about all kinds of stuff, you know, your summer and the school year ahead and, you know, just life in general. We're just talking, just normal conversation. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I mean out of left field, curveball, she looked at me and she said, John, do you love me? Whoa. I was not prepared for that. We've been dating 3 years, but we were, like friends. We hadn't used the L word yet. And I mean, it just caught me off guard. I mean, there was no like introduction to this question. It was just like out of nowhere. And I was like a deer in headlights, you know. I didn't know how to respond, and my brain is spinning. I'm trying to think of the right answer, and I didn't know. I mean, I knew I still loved football. I mean, if she had said, John, do you love football? Oh, yes, of course. I can't wait till tomorrow. I mean, you know, 2 days. Boy, I was ready. I was in shape. I was ready to go. My senior year. I mean, I was pumped for football. I love football. I love dorm life. I really did. My parents lived a mile from the college that I attended, and I lived in the dorm all 4 years. I loved the dorm. I loved the frivolity. I loved the horseplay. I loved the practical jokes. Hey, if they call me this afternoon, Brother Shetler called me yesterday on my way up here, said, hey, Brother Gatch, I need to talk to you about a problem. Look, I already know the number of demerits to give. I was there. I did all that stuff. Just tell me what they did. Here's the number, you know. I love dorm life. Did I love her? Wow. And after quite a lengthy hesitation, I said, I don't know. And that wasn't the answer she was looking for. Hey, God's asking you today, do you love me? The truth is, some of us, if the question was, do you love your job? Oh, yeah, man, love it. Do you love the, you know, in fact, the Eagles beat the Patriots? Oh, man, love it. Love it, man. You love where you live? Oh, man, our neighborhood's awesome. We'd be quick to respond, but when Jesus says, do you love me? Our answer. Because notice this supreme preeminence leads to a suffering people. Did you notice here that each time Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yea, Lord, I love you. And there's, in the Greek, it's a little more specific in the questions and the answers. We're not going to get into that right now. But notice every time Peter said, yes, I do, Jesus said, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Can I tell you something? Your love for the shepherd is demonstrated in how you treat the sheep. You can say all you want to, yes, Lord, I love you. We sometimes pray, Lord, I love you. We sing it, my Jesus, I love thee. But our love is demonstrated by how we love the sheep, how we treat the sheep. Don't say, I love God, but that one guy in church, I'm not talking to him anymore. How can you say you love God whom you've not seen when you can't love your brother whom you have? See, you can't adore the Savior and avoid the sheep. And what God is saying is, you're Peter, if you love me, you got to get your eyes off yourself and back on the ministry. Back on what I've called you to do. And then he brings him to a single purpose. Apparently, the Lord is okay with Peter's response. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And in verse 18, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. What in the world does that mean? That's a long, compounded sentence. What's he saying? In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, Peter, if you love me, and I believe you do, you're going to die for me. There was a time, Peter, where you did your own thing. You went your own way. In fact, a few hours ago. But Peter, if you truly love me, somebody's going to carry you one day where you'd rather not go. You're going to die for me. He explains it in the next verse, verse 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. You see, Jesus was predicting the martyrdom of Peter. And according to history, Peter was martyred. Jerome, the historian, says Peter was crucified. And at his crucifixion, Peter requested that he be crucified upside down. For he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner and form as my Lord. Thus, Jerome, the historian, said Peter was crucified, his head being downward and his feet upward on the cross. And it's really interesting to me. Peter's okay with this. He says, okay. I got it. I'm done fishing. I love you. I'm going to follow you. I'm all in. I mean, Apparently he's good with it. But we still see his human nature. Look at verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following John, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Isn't that just like us? I mean, God says, Peter, now, seriously, if you love me, you're going to die for me. Okay, what's he going to do? It's amazing, isn't it? How quickly we get our eyes off of God and get it on everything else. I mean, these disciples, they were great men, but they were just men. You see the competitive nature in these guys over and over and over again. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and the word came to the disciples that he was alive, and the Bible says Peter and John ran to the sepulcher. And John, when he gives his version, says the other disciple, the one he didn't name in his own epistle, his own letter, his own gospel, he said the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. In fact, he doesn't tell us just once. Then Peter, coming to the sepulcher, went in. Then that other disciple, which did outrun Peter. I mean, twice he tells us, I was faster than Peter. It has nothing to do with the resurrection, okay? But that's our nature, isn't it? I mean, God says, all right, I want you to follow me. And we say, okay, but what about him? What about the deacons? What about the staff? What about that guy? He's been saved longer than me. What about him? But notice Jesus' response. Jesus saith in verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter, it's about time you learn. Get your eyes off everybody else and just follow me. It was December of my senior year. I'd played my last football game. North Dakota State University. There. Away. End of November. Unbelievably cold. The most miserable weather game I ever played in my life. And we got beat from the coin toss forward. I mean, it was just one of those days. It was so cold, we just couldn't move the ball. In a sense, it was a relief when the game ended. We had gotten beat. We were cold. We just wanted to go home. We got in those vehicles and headed back to campus. And I remember that next Monday going in the locker room to gather up my equipment to turn it in. And you know, quite frankly, I was kind of glad my football career was over. I played 10 years, and oh yeah, I'd go back and play some alumni games for about the next 20 years, one game a year. But I mean, I was kind of glad to hang up the spikes, if you know what I mean. It was just kind of nice to turn in the helmet and say, you know what, that was a neat phase of my life, and I got through it without major injury, and I had a lot of fun, made a lot of friends, learned a lot of things, but I'm kind of glad it's over. My first semester of my senior year was winding down, and I had one semester left, and I had a pretty easy schedule. I was ahead on my credits, and I had just a few classes left to take, and life was sort of making a turn. Sports was behind me. College life was about to be behind me. And so it was winter break. And I called that girl. I said, hey, how you doing? Okay. I said, you want to get together over the break? You know, you got a break, I got a break. I'd like to get together. Sure. I said, well, if you could come up, I've got permission to go to the Fireside Inn. The Fireside Inn was a really fancy and expensive restaurant near the college, and you had to get permission to go. You had to go through the proper protocol to go to it, but it was an approved place for special occasions, and so I'd gotten permission to take her there, and I'd arranged for a place for her to stay. If she could come up, we could go. She could spend the night, and I had all worked out, and so she came up, and we went to the Fireside Inn. Oh, man, it was awesome. I had never been there. She had never been there. We enjoyed a wonderful meal. And it was just, you know, one of those places, just a nice atmosphere and really excellent and professional and all those kinds of things. We got in the car. We're driving back to the place where she was staying. And I took a little detour. And I pulled into Riverside Park, a place where I'd played a lot of football. Pulled under a light stand and parked the car and turned it off, and she looked at me like, what are you doing? And I said, I got a question. I said, will you marry me? And she laughed. That's not a good omen. She laughed. She said, when? When we're 85. We've been dating 3.5 years. We were the joke of every joke on campus. You know, you guys are going to date the rest of your life, you know. She said, when? When we're 85. I said, no. I was thinking maybe this summer. She looked at me like, what kind of a cruel joke is this? And I reached in my pocket. I was going to do this at the restaurant, but I chickened out. And I pulled out a little white box. I took the lid off. I pulled out a diamond ring. He said, yes. Now, how did she know that in December, I loved her enough to commit the rest of my life to her? When 4 months before, when she asked me if I loved her, I said, I don't know. How'd you know? The ring. In Western civilization, this little baby says, I'm committed. That diamond ring that you place on the finger of a girl says, I love you, I'm committed. I've spent a lot of money. I paid $100 for that ring. $100. Now, remember, I was working, hanging drywall for $1.10 an hour. That was minimum wage. Take home pay, 97 cents an hour. Gas was 28 cents a gallon. You could buy a Big Mac, fries, and a Coke at McDonald's for 67 cents. I went to camp the summer I got saved. I was 15 years old. I went to camp for a whole week, Monday to Saturday, paid $13. It's a different era. $100. But it said, I love you. You know what God is saying this morning, folks? Show me the ring. Show me the ring. I hear what you're saying. I've heard the words. I've heard your prayers. I've heard your songs. I've heard your talk. But show me the ring. My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. God is saying this week, show me the ring. Do you love me? Because if you do, Peter, man, I got some great things planned. I got some awesome things planned. I'm going to use you. Show me the ring. Let's bow and pray. Lord, we're well aware that when you're working, the devil's trying to unwork your work. And Lord, I have no doubt that this week in this revival meeting, as we've planned and prepared and put something on the schedule, that the devil's going to do everything he can to try to undo what you're doing. Now, Lord, help us, like Peter, to come to these sobering, tense moments in our life where we will submit to the Spirit of God and truly not just say, but perform in your presence those things this week that you're asking us to do to show our love and our commitment to you. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Pastor.
With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask you this morning before we pray and close, nobody looking around, how many would say, Pastor, God spoke to me directly this morning for this lesson? Let me just see your hand. I want to pray for you just a minute. All right. Now, without raising your hand, how many would say to the Lord, without raising your hand, Lord, here's the ring. I want to show you today, tonight, this week. Lord, I want to show you what I've been trying to tell you, and that I love you. Maybe just take the next 30 seconds. and say to the Lord what he so badly wants to hear. Yes, Peter, do you love me?